I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
Why do we say live? Because we're not live.
It's live right now.
We are live. I'm living.
We are alive.
You're living. This is live. This is happening now.
I'm Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. Good to talk to you guys today.
Now, if the podcaster says it's live, it's because it's happening live. But if the listener says I'm listening to it live, that would be wrong. But we are broadcasting it live. That's not true. Okay.
we are recording it live.
There you go.
Yes.
We're not broadcasting it live.
Yeah, it's like a live album. You know, it was recorded live.
And they are listening to the broadcast live. Is that right? No,
that would be concurrent.
That's true, because it would be going...
They're listening to the recorded podcast.
This is interesting.
That was recorded live.
Is this a chicken and the egg thing?
No.
It's a live recording.
It's a live recording. The broadcast, I guess I could say recording live.
Recording, well, it's like the airing of... Not the first airing, because that would be whoever plays it first, which we should give awards out if we could actually identify that. Like the first listen after a podcast is posted.
So, I mean, what do you say? Coming to you live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I think that's...
I just like the phrase broadcasting live.
Broadcasting live? Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to stick with it even though it's wrong.
Sounds good to me, man.
Yeah,
I don't think anybody's going to fight us on it. And maybe we'll have a texter send it in. Hey, if you want to send in any feedback on whatever the banter was we just had, 918-280-9628 is the text. So, hey, we got a couple of bantery questions that we're going to spread throughout this this podcast today. Right. But we're going to start off, maybe people don't even know who Mark Dever is.
It is a shame.
But the first question is, does Mark Dever have the coolest voice in Christendom? You know, I should have had a pad. I should have had a pad with Mark Dever's voice on it.
Mark Dever?
I don't think he has a great voice, personally.
He has a great... In my opinion, he has a great voice. He...
What kind of voice does he have? Like, if you were going to describe it.
Bellowy?
Bellowy.
He has a strong... voice, but it's not like a Ligon Duncan strong.
Yeah, that guy's got a strong voice.
You get the impression that Mark Dever, who is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he's also the author of many, many books, including What is a Healthy Church, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, and kind of with many others, formulated the Together for the Gospel movement. He's very influential in a lot of certain Southern Baptist circles. So you get the impression that he could sing very loudly.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I can.
Yeah. To me, he kind of sounds a little bit like a Southern gentleman.
Yeah.
Like he's got a little bit of a Southern thing, but it's like a really refined, like I went to Cambridge, which I think he did go to Cambridge. And get a PhD in history thing. I mean, he's got a nice voice, but I'm just going to say, no way. I think the Scottish guys just have a clear advantage here.
So, Alistair Begg?
Yeah, you're Alistair Begg.
Well, that's because of the accent.
Like, well, I think it's not fair that they have the coolest accent. So to me, those guys, Sinclair Ferguson,
Ross
Eric
Ferguson
Alexander.
On,
yeah, those guys,
church, like,
that's not fair.
Yeah, no, man.
That's my opinion.
Yeah.
So the coolest voice in Christendom, no way.
All right. Here's the challenge for next week, right? Come, we'll introduce ourselves with whatever you think is the coolest accent you can muster.
Nah.
You don't want to do it?
The Lord's accent.
The Lord's accent? Are you talking about speaking in tongues?
No. Whatever voice he is given, I don't want to try to do an accent. I'll embarrass myself.
Nah, you won't. And I'm only saying this because
I've got
you've
got
awesome,
that Scottish one right
I've
in your pocket.
I have several I can just, you know, it's a thing.
I'll pray about it.
Okay, sounds good. Next week, banter question number one. Texters! Again, the number's 918-280-9628. Ask them to do cool. We answer every question, so ask them to do cool accents. Cool.
We'll see.
I guess the answer to that one is we don't know, but he's got a good voice. It's just, probably not the coolest.
Christendom is a very broad category.
Very broad.
So.
Great preacher, Mark Dever. Plug for a book of his. He used to have these, they're probably still out there somewhere in print, but I've got them. The... Promises Made, Promises Kept.
Yeah.
The message of the Old Testament, the message of the New Testament. I listened to a lot of those sermons before it was a book, and they were just fantastic. And so when he put them in a big book, they're just really well done. It's a sermon on the whole Old Testament and then a sermon on every book of the Old Testament. That's kind of the each sermon is like a chapter, and they're just really well done. He's just a really, really good Bible expositor and helpful biblical theology stuff in that book. Really good stuff.
Yeah. Would probably be a wonderful audio book since he has a wonderful voice.
That's right. That's right. All right. Next question. It's on female deacons. Are they biblical? Are they not? Why don't we have any female deacons at Arrow Heights is the question.
It's a great question. It's an important question, and it's a prevalent question, I would say, in many respects. And I think in one way, because any circle in which something is reserved for any gender or type of person scrapes against today's modern sensibilities. And that would be true for a broad spectrum of ideas, particularly today, in which we would say one is reserved for men. That sounds chauvinistic. You know, is that patriarchal? Is that a sign of a day and age gone by? Is that trying to keep women down and out? So I think it's important to come to this question first and foremost from the text. And what we see as clear from the text, while a lot is unclear, what is clear from the text is, one, that the early church had deacons. Acts chapter 6, we kind of have that proto-deacon passage in which the leaders of the church, in this case they were the apostles, say, we need to dedicate ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. There are all these physical needs and even more important needs related to unity of the church that must be addressed. Therefore, we will appoint the church appoints some people for this role of diakonos. That's the Greek term for that's most often translated as servant. And so they select this group of people there for the early church. Now, from its usage of the word diakonos, we know that not only deacons. In a way, deacons aren't the only ones that diakonos, which is, you know, Jesus and Paul uses the word. It's most often translated as servant in the text, and the call from Jesus and from Paul and the other New Testament writers continually is that every believer should be a diakonos. Every person should be a servant of one another, and above all, a servant of Christ. So in that way, there is the work or the service. But then there's also the role or the office, indicated by that same word that we see in Acts chapter 6. We also see it in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, in which Paul addresses elders or pastors, and then specifically deacons. So this is a role as well as it is a work or an act of service. So the question then would be, well, who should hold the role? And in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, if you're reading through it, it's the word gyne, the Greek word. It says translated as women or wife. It's translated both ways throughout the scripture. So when you have the qualifications for deacon, and then you get to that word gyne, the question is it saying the women being female deacons, or is it saying their wives, the wives of the deacons? Well, biblically, you can translate it legitimately either way. Now, so there it's a little bit fuzzy. What then can we learn from the Acts chapter 6 passage? Well, what we see in the Acts 6 passage is that all those who were chosen by the church at that time were men. And so this gives us some insight into the 1 Timothy 3:8-13 passage, that if all the original ones were men, then it probably means that kind of coin flip of woman versus wife probably gives more weight to the idea of wife. Now, given all that, I think two things are true. Women should do and should never be hindered from diakonosing, from serving in the church in a wide variety of ways. We're so thankful for the women that have served in our church, as well as those who have influenced my life personally, growing up within the church. Women should do and should not be hindered from diakonosing. Something else that's true, those in the office of deacon should be diakonosing. If they're not, they're going against the very nature of their role. Something else that's true, given all of this, is a church that has women deacons does have a biblical warrant. What they are saying is, we see that gynae word as saying women. Also, some different usages of the word, particularly in relation to a woman named Phoebe, who is a diakonos of the church. The question is, are they referring to the work and the service, or the role in the office? And it's a little bit unclear there. So, but a church that has women deacons does have a biblical argument and warrant. But also, a church that has male-only deacons has a biblical warrant. And so at Arrow Heights, we do only have male deacons. And so the question would be, does Arrow Heights need to then change its policy and its practice on women deacons? And now we can have that discussion, but to me, Arrow Heights is, in policy and practice, guided by and within the bounds of Scripture. Arrow Heights practice does not keep women from functioning as diakonesses, to use the word, you know, incorrectly. We want women to serve. We want women to be involved in the church. There's nothing keeping them from doing that. But also, a church is strong when its men are strong, just like in a family and in a society. Also, a church is strong when its women thrive. We see that in Titus chapter 2. You know, older women are to invest in these young, excuse me, these younger women. So we want men to be strong, whereas their tendency is to be passive. But we also want women to thrive, just like in any family and society. So the ideal would be for a church to follow biblical guidance, biblical practice on what is clear, and then exercise biblical wisdom where things are less clear. Mm-hmm. In doing so, ensuring that men are strong in the body and that women are thriving in the body. And I believe Arrow Heights practice and policy does accomplish those things. But to the greater argument at large, and I apologize because I know I'm going on kind of a monologue here, but what is very clear, while some of these things are unclear, what is very clear is that a church should be unified. And in every respect, the members should work for the unity of the body. And this issue or question of deacons can be an incredibly divisive issue. Therefore, in any incredibly divisive issue, this is somewhat unclear, church members, if the church is not in blatant violation of the Scriptures, church members should seek to lay down their own preferences for the sake of unity. That's very clear from Romans chapter 14. So if we have someone that's a member of Arrow Heights that believes women should be deacons, okay, I can follow you on that biblical warrant. If we have a member sitting right next to them that thinks only men should be deacon, okay, I can follow you on that biblical warrant. What I cannot follow you on is the two of you being divisive or dividing the church over the issue, because that clearly is outside the bounds of Scripture. Yeah. So there's my long diatribe on that.
That's good.
I'll go get a Dr. Pepper.
Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah, Amory and I were members of a church, a very conservative Southern Baptist church that had women deacons. My dad's church, a very conservative Southern Baptist church, they have women deacons. This is not really a matter of, oh, are you a conservative church or are you a liberal church? Right. There's nothing to do with that, really. As you just laid out, I think, really well there. This is just one of those issues that's it's difficult because Paul could have said their wives. Mm-hmm. He could have said women who are deacons mm-hmm. in the office of deacon. He just didn't say it. He said women likewise must be, you know, dignified and so on. And so it's a difficult question. I think the strongest argument, I think, in favor of reading this as their wives is that Paul just got through saying he does not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. And given the Acts 6 passage, it seems that deacons do exercise some level of authority. Now, it's not the same authority, and it's not, I would say, the same level of authority that pastors exercise when they teach God's word. That's an authoritative voice that's kind of in a different category, I think. But, you know, the sticky problem of food distribution in Acts 6, clearly they are, you know, trying to solve that. And that's something that's going to require kind of leadership and making decisions and exercising authority. So I think that's the strongest argument of saying no women deacons. This is their wives. On the other side, I think the strongest argument, maybe the texter can text back in and say, you forgot this argument. The strongest argument for saying yes, women deacons, is the fact that Paul says nothing about pastors' wives, right? If he's laying out some requirements for deacons' wives, why does he say nothing about pastors' wives? That's especially odd, I think, since pastors in some ways bear greater responsibility than deacons. Yeah. So again, on that kind of way of thinking, more likely he's speaking of women who serve as deacons. It's a hard call to make. I think maybe there's a third option, maybe. And for me, the third option is 1 Timothy 3:11 is referring to women who assist deacons in their work. And that's a minority position. And one of the strongest arguments against that position is that Paul would not set women who are not the wives of these deacons in close proximity to these men who are deacons and say, y'all go and figure these things out and serve together. Okay. I just think, you know, this is sort of a, not just a middle position. I think it's possible that Paul just leaves it open because he's not necessarily talking about the wives of deacons, nor is he talking about women who serve in the office of deacon because of the authority issue. It's very clear, I think, that, you know, women is a very natural reading of that passage. It's a very easy translation. You don't have to choose one or the other. Women likewise. Who are these women? Women who just serve. They serve alongside in a deacon-like capacity. You know, there are no qualifications for pastors' wives. And so kind of the practical nature of deacons' work, you know, might mean that, you know, the wives might be privy to some information. But the same is true of pastors' wives, privy to information within the church. And so I just don't think that's kind of sways either way. But yeah, I think that clearly women need to be serving, and there are specific ways in which women can serve more effectively than men. Does that mean they hold the office of deacon? Well, not necessarily, but they're vital to what the church is doing and to kind of the ongoing ministry and keeping the church growing and serving the body and the body working together. So anyway, I think that, yeah, maybe I'll just leave it there. I think that third way may be the best way. And I think when you look at what Arrow Heights is doing, really that's, I think, exactly where we are. I think there are women who are serving, even maybe in some kind of sort of quote-unquote official capacities. You think about, I'll just, not that she ever wants to be, you know, use as an example. Raylene Jones serves in all kinds of ways. And she meets certain qualifications because she's dealing with maybe some sensitive material. She's helping with finances and things like that. She meets these character qualifications. But she's not leading out in the office of deacon. I think that might be a good example of a lady who's serving, who needs to meet certain character qualifications, but who's going to be not leading out, exercising authority as a deacon.
Who is also a deacon's wife.
Yes.
But she's not in that position because she's a deacon's wife. But there are a lot of women in the church that in a lot of situations related to the word diakonos, serving this way, that would be my first phone call, no question. Mm-hmm. And so we want to, regardless of how it's structured, we want to establish a church in which women can thrive, feel supported, feel encouraged, and in no way does the fact that Arrow Heights has only male deacons mean that there's a patriarchal bent to that. It's really trying to obey the scripture and being more convinced on that Acts chapter 6 that body was all male for whatever reason. I've also heard the layer that the 1 Timothy 3 passage is referencing wives because the original deacons, as well as some of were in many ways working with widows and working with a lot of women in cases where it would not have been prudent for at this time, predominantly Jewish culture in which a man was taking on and assisting in ways that a woman could do better, just woman to woman. In that kind of Titus 2 type way. And so that really there's kind of an emphasis on that partnership.
Yeah.
You know, that a deacon's wife is important to help him and assist. And we see that here. Our deacon's wives are incredibly instrumental in serving widows and serving other things like the widow's banquet that we do yearly, just other things just throughout ordinary
and
practice.
The fact that Paul does not say their wives just simply means they don't necessarily need to be the wives of deacons who serve that way.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So it's very, very multi-layered.
I think there's a certain amount of comfort that comes with trying to stick to the word as expressly stated instead of trying to dig into it and figure out nuance like this. And so I think while a case can be made on both sides and probably no one's at fault on either side, I think it's safer just with a plain reading in the text to stick with women can't be deacons. Is that a fair?
Sounds like you're saying you like my third option.
I do like your third option. I think it's interesting.
Intriguing. Welcome to the minority.
I've not heard it.
It's great.
But I think you talk about biblical manhood and womanhood, right? Defining roles. While some don't like the way that the Bible describes it, and others try to find ways around it and make verses mean what they don't necessarily mean, or make assumptions into the text, eisegete, you know, all of their thoughts into it. It's just a safer and a cleaner reading of the text whenever you're just taking it at face value. And so I think there's, while it's not wrong necessarily, I think it's just safer, you know?
Well, and we should be clear, I agree that we want to be clear. We're not talking about the office of pastor.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Clearly, I think 1 Timothy 2 is going to land us on the side of women are not to be pastors in the church. Yeah. That all the way back to creation, God has given a specific kind of leadership responsibility in the church and in the home to men. It's not to say that women don't lead or exercise responsibility. It's just that there's a difference between men and women. And God, I think, clearly intends for men to take the lead. And that should never, as you said, Ryan, result in women feeling like, oh, well, I guess I can't do this or that. Quite the opposite, actually. If anything, women should feel more freed up to do the work of the ministry because men are bearing that responsibility to lead and to make some of those decisions and to grapple with those difficult issues and to bear that responsibility so that, again, the body of Christ is freed up to do the work of the ministry. And I certainly hope whoever asked this question, hope that's exactly what they feel, that the men are leading well and that that really does allow women and everyone, not just women, but everyone who's not in leadership at the church to flourish in ministry.
Yeah, and I think one way that a Christian could act in disobedience to this would be to say, okay, well, if you're going to have all men as deacons, I'm not going to serve. for a woman to say that. Well, that's not the case. The scripture calls you to serve the church and to serve others and to serve Christ. If you're a Christian, you are a deacon.
in many
ways. Now, who has to come to the meetings?
Yeah, right.
That's really a lot of what we're talking about, the nuance. But I like to say it, and I really don't think this is spin, but I like to say it not as women can't be deacons, as men should be. Yeah. Men should be deacons. Men should jump first at an opportunity to serve someone. And the scripture in calling them to that, I think, is definitely speaking to that created order, definitely speaking to the role of the man, but also speaking against the sinful tendencies of the man. Because left to ourselves, guys would probably just sit back and watch the football game and let the women do all the work. That's not how it should be. Men should be called to lead out.
Yeah.
So not so much that women can't or shouldn't, it's that men should.
Yeah, that's good. All right, we got a Trinitarian question next. It says, is every act of God accomplished by the Trinity? In Genesis, for example, when it says God says or does something, does that mean Jesus and the Holy Spirit are also involved in that action? I always assumed it was just God the Father, but were Jesus and the Holy Spirit also involved in Sodom and Gomorrah, as example?
Well, this is a tough question. Any kind of Trinitarian question sort of gets our minds all, wrapped up in, Trinitarian stuff. I think that for me, when I think about this question, I don't remember where he said it, but John Owen says somewhere, he talks about any time you think about the three, your mind should be kind of beginning to be focused on the one doing whatever you're reading about. But whenever you think about the one, it should automatically go back to the three. In other words, our God is triune, three in one. I like the way the 1689 Confession puts it. It says, in the divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him?
He didn't even read that. He just cited it for me. It's impressive.
You should have had Mark Dever read it. But
so whenever God acts in creation, in providence, in redemption, all three persons of the Trinity are involved because they share one undivided divine essence, one will, one power. However, the distinct persons at times have distinct roles. We've talked about on here, Ephesians 1, the Father authors our salvation. The Son accomplishes our salvation. The Holy Spirit applies our salvation. So when we read about God or the Lord doing something in history, right, on the pages of the Bible, we should understand the Bible is referring to the one true God. And the one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So all three persons are involved. But sometimes in the Bible, one person of the Godhead might be highlighted at different times for different reasons. So again, that goes back to John Owen. Anytime one is highlighted, the Son does this, the Spirit does that, our mind should be brought back to the three. And anytime we think about the three, we should go back to the text and look and see which person of the Trinity is doing this or that. So it's kind of hard because, you know, we can only think in terms of our finite abilities to reason, and God is just higher than our finite abilities to figure him out. So again, I think every act of God is accomplished by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working inseparably, but also at times exercising distinct roles. Yeah.
Yeah. I think to the question of did God, the Son, and Spirit participate in creation? Well, absolutely. And I think John 1 is helpful in clarifying that because Genesis 1 says that God did this and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So one might think, okay, well, Jesus then was not. John 1 says, well, no. The Word that was from the beginning, you know, it was through him and for him, all things were created. So yes, anytime God does something, all three of them in complete unity, they're never divided, they're never of varying importance or weight, but like what you said, there are various roles. You know, God the Father was not crucified. God the Spirit was not crucified. God the Son, the Word, was. However, God the Son was not crucified apart from the will and presence of God the Father. So that speaks to what you were saying of just kind of the difficulty of understanding that. And so while we say they're all completely united, they are not completely interchangeable. Mm-hmm. They each serve unique roles in unique ways, and in those ways they do act uniquely, but they never do so apart from or outside of the others.
Yeah. I think it's good. It's helpful. Yeah. All right, next one. And maybe we like ask like have a serious answer to this and then a funny answer to this. Like it's a unique question, right? Totally speculative. And it was sent in as just a thought experiment. The texter says that I don't think we can truly fathom what it will be like, but what would you ask? The question is, what will your first question be in heaven? I'm gonna ask if female deacons are biblical.
Is that your serious?
At that point, it'll be a moot point.
I mean, questioning minds, right?
Yeah. Will there be deacons in heaven at all?
We'll all be deacons in heaven.
That's right.
We'll all be serving. We'll all be diaconizing.
That's right. That's right. Well, what would your question be?
Like, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, you know, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. It seems that the Lord is going to allow us to have knowledge of certain things that right now we can't really fathom, really. Like seeing God face to face. What in the world does that mean, and how is that going to work?
Is that your question?
I mean, I guess.
How is this going to work? Yeah,
I know all this stuff now. How does this work?
It's like the Matrix, you know, where you just like, you get all the knowledge.
Well, and the thing is, we're only going to grow in knowledge,
right?
Mm-hmm. As well,
right?
So, you know, and we'll have no sin. So, as we grow in knowledge, we will just grow in love, and appreciation, and holiness, and thanksgiving. So, I mean, the first question, I don't know. One thing it's a little bit silly, maybe, but I would like to talk to the biblical authors. You know, I was reading Amos the other day, and what an incredible book. I'd like to just sit down with that guy and just talk about that. So yeah, I don't know if it's a question or not. I'll have to think about, you know, my Amos questions, but yeah, I'd like to talk to some of those Old Testament prophets and figure out what was going on with that and what they really saw, what that was like writing that. So that's maybe that's my question.
Yeah.
What was it like, yeah. Ezekiel? Wheels within wheels. Help me out.
Mm-hmm. Why'd you come up with that, Holy Spirit?
I don't. It's a little bit difficult because I don't think my first reaction in heaven is going to be a question.
Sure.
I think it'll be, well, first and foremost, an exclamation.
Yeah.
But then the next would probably be a statement that implies a response, but it would be, tell me everything. Like, okay, here's what I know. Here's what it looked like from the human perspective. Mm-hmm. Tell me the story again, but tell me with this capacity and from this viewpoint. Take me through it again. So I guess I could tack on a, will you take me through it again? That would be my question, and praise God, I'll have a lot of time to do that.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons?
No. Belly buttons are scars.
That's true.
Next question.
You know, I think it is interesting because you, as you kind of dive into this, like you realize when you get there, really the questions that we have now are not going to have any kind of importance when you land. Mm-hmm. You know, because it's going to, and it may not even be because we have all the knowledge and just automatically understand those questions. It could just be like that they just kind of pale in comparison to being in the presence of the Lord. Maybe that's an overly spiritualized cop out, but it's true, right? I mean, so it's hard to really think. I mean, no matter how much speculation we can have on this side of eternity, like we can want to know those answers when we get there, but when we get there, they're probably not even going to matter. Mm-hmm. So it's hard to even think of a serious question that you would be like, okay, I got that one in the tank. I'm going to fire it off as soon as I get there.
And, yeah.
You know, that's just hard. Yeah. So I think most people would probably land on the goofy ones or serious ones, you know, like is the loved one that I lost here or, you know, like, can I fly now? Like, can I literally, like, do I get to mountain bike while I'm here?
Which is a good question to ask before you try.
Before you try, right? Well, maybe you don't jump off something. Maybe you just jump up. Like, let's just figure out how much of a vertical we've got at this point. So, anyways, yeah, great question.
It's fun to think about.
It is fun to think about. So, all right, well, we're gonna. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Yeah, this is a great question. I like this next question, mainly because of how they lead in. They say, as mighty, muscle-bound men of God, everybody flexes. That's right.
That's why we're not on video.
That's right. What's your go-to rock band to blast during a workout, and why is it Petra?
This is a question, a loaded question.
Well, I think it's a sarcastic question. I hate to tell you guys, I don't think that the questioner really views us as mighty muscle.
Is listening to Petra?
Oh no, what are you talking about, bro? Yeah, Petra. I actually went and listened to a little bit of Petra. I was like, nah, I can't work out to this. It's like, yeah.
I appreciate the question. I also appreciate the assumption that we work out.
It's not an assumption. Like it's a visible yes. Obviety.
As the person says, mighty muscle bound men of God.
That's right.
You know what has become my go to workout playlist or kind of type of music, is like really kind of soft, acoustic, introspective, like worship music. There's an artist named Jess Ray,
yep.
who sings some with Andrew Peterson. So I was doing Andrew Peterson. Yeah, I listened to Ben Shive and Andy Gullihorn this morning. To me, the big rock anthems don't get me all excited to jam. They do in a way, but when I go to the gym, it's introvert time for me. Headphones in. Just spacing out, an introvert time for me is quiet, soft music. So, but if I was to just smash out to an album, it would not be Petra. It would whatever the Christian equivalent of Foo Fighters.
All right.
which if you look at those posters from the 90s, it's Stephen Curtis Chapman.
Michael W. Smith, anybody?
Yeah. You remember those posters?
No.
Yeah, I do.
Oh, they were in every Christian bookstore.
Oh, yeah.
By the area where they'd have the cassette tapes out or the CDs, and you could listen to them.
If you like X, you will like X.
Yes. Oh, wow. And it was such a lie.
Oh, totally. It's
like, if you like Metallica, you'll love Audio Adrenaline.
Wow.
Yeah. That's totally dating.
It is.
Dating yourself.
It is. But that was some of the best music. I mean, of course, we were raised in that era, so that makes sense why we would say that. But mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, it is true. The whole point of working out, not that I do that sort of thing as often as I should, but or the whole point of driving or doing the dishes or vacuuming or mowing the lawn, it's just to listen to music, right? That's why we do those things.
Amen.
Or listen to podcasts. I go back and forth. I listen pretty heavily to some podcasts as well. But I will say, as far as podcasts, I'm just glad Dr. Moeller's back on the air. Now I know what I think about the world.
And now via video.
Oh, he's doing YouTube?
I saw that the briefing is now going to be broadcast on video.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Don't worry. We will never do that.
No.
Nope.
Fascinating.
Then we'll really have to
flex. Could be wrong. That could have been like AI.
Yeah. Yeah. As far as music, man, I don't know. I listen to a lot of stuff. My kids are always sending me things. Lately, Levi has been blasting Billy Joel every day in the living room. And so we've been listening to that a lot.
For the longest time.
Mm-mm. The album, The Stranger. Mm. Classic. Mm. Yeah, so I'm kind of with you. I listen to a lot of, when it comes to Christian music, introspective kind of stuff. I've been listening to Sarah Groves a lot. Mm-hmm. I've always loved her, but I stumbled upon an album of hers that I wasn't really familiar with. I've just been listening to that a lot. Mm-hmm. No Petra, though. Yeah. Is that the color song? Is that Petra?
I have no idea.
Red is the color of the blood that flowed that... Surely. Washed us white as snow or something.
I know what song you're talking about, but I would never work out to that.
Isn't that Petra?
Yeah, maybe so. But that's
red is the color.
Yeah, it's so boring. It's very, yeah. No.
Let's not. That sounds like a song from the dwarves in Lord of the Rings.
It is, I think. Yeah, that was like 70s, right? I mean, Petra's been around forever, right? Yeah,
they have.
Yeah.
The only album I really remember of theirs was, there was an album like in 92. One or something, maybe 90, 89, I don't know, called Beyond Belief. And I had the cassette tape to that. And that's the only one I know. That's the only Petra I know.
Yeah.
And I don't really even know that.
Yeah.
I think people are going to think we're weird.
Well, that ship sailed long ago.
Why would they think we're weird?
I don't know.
Maybe because people, we do like Petra, or because we know Petra, or don't know Petra.
I assume we listen to music when we work out. It sounds like most of us don't listen to anything normal. Like when I'm doing like...
Well, what's normal?
So here's the deal. Like I when I'm at the gym, like I don't have AirPods in.
Okay.
Just because of the type of working out I'm doing, like it's...
Class oriented
and yeah, well, and they've got music blaring like crazy while you're working, and it's all kinds of stuff, from rap to rock and all kinds of stuff you don't want to listen to on a normal basis. Sometimes it's mostly pretty tame, but like if I'm working out, like if I'm in, and most of the time if it's like walking the dog or out, you know, doing a backpacking in the neighborhood or something like that, then I'm listening to audiobooks. And so it's like, wow, that gets you jazzed up. No, it distracts me from the pain. I mean, that's the thing. Like if I'm listening to a narrative and just got an audiobook going, like I forget about the last 2 hours of just hustle that I've been working on. And so, that, which I think people would be like, that's weird. You don't listen to music. Like even when I did, the marathon for you, don't be impressed, right? It was horrible.
He drove it.
I drove a marathon, 26.2 miles. Like I listened to podcasts the entire way and people, my wife was like, I have to listen to like hype music. And I'm like, I can't, like, I gotta listen to something that's going to distract me. So, yeah. But if I'm picking a band, like, and it doesn't actually say Christian, I think maybe with the Petra that's implied. But like I listened to Thousandfoot Crutch. It's a good hype band. Anne Berlin, all these alternative rock bands.
Anne Berlin, I used to know a guy that was in that band.
Dude, that's a great band.
Yeah.
They're great. Who else? Red. I mean, all these. I mean, you watch
Duran Duran.
Watch
they did
videos.
The Duran Duran song.
They did. Yeah. Yep, yep. Yeah. Great. Mm-hmm. Great song. I actually like that version better than Duran Duran. But that's just me. Maybe. That's me. Like I get. I like all the remix stuff. Anyways, we have vamped far too long on this. On this question, but
I will add a great Christian rock out anthem. If you want to get just absolutely
hyped.
If you want to get hyped, there was a song I think in the late 90s by a band called Beanbag, and okay. The song was "Jesus Will Never Let You Go."
Okay,
that song will light you up. And okay. I don't know if Beanbag even exists, if it could try to actually like play it on this, we'd have to pay him two pennies. I don't know. If you're bored and you're on your Spotify or iTunes or whatever, look up "Jesus Will Never Let You Go" by Beanbag. But yeah, I like to use that time as a time of kind of abiding. So I'm more interested in the words than the music. During a workout, but if you want to go opposite of that, Jesus will never let you go.
awesome, cool. All right, last one. And this is a longer read, but I'll go ahead and read through it, then we'll talk about it. It says you have already recorded the discussion on Matthew Barrett leaving Midwestern for Anglicanism that came out in last week's podcast. Mm-hmm. But if or it says you may have already recorded. Yes, we have. That came out on last week's podcast. The question goes on, but if not, a couple of questions you might discuss would be: what are the key distinctions between Anglicanism and the SBC and related confessions and practices? And two, Barrett took exception to the SBC not formally adopting the Nicene Creed. Since the creed is consistent with Baptist doctrine, can you provide any background on why it was not adopted? Thanks, always.
Yes, but before we get to that question that actually matters, I do need to say that song is not called "Jesus Will Never Let You Go." It's called "Whiplash." It's called "Whiplash." Now, if you listen to it, you'll know why I called it "Jesus Will Never Let You Go." That's basically the only lyric. it's called "Whiplash" by Beanbag off the album "Free Signal." Okay,
right on.
Now to something that matters.
Putting on a podcast right now. Putting it on a playlist right now.
This is a good question. To me, confessionalism is a good thing. Confessionalism just means we're clear and upfront about our confession, about what we believe, about the gospel we preach, about the mission we are on, right? To me, that goes for Baptists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Pentecostals, whoever. Every church has certain core beliefs that define who they are and define what they really care about and what they're going to do. The question is, are you going to be upfront about that? Are you going to write that down? Are you going to put it on a piece of paper to where you can actually use it and teach it and even debate it and be clear about it? People who say, oh, no, we just have the Bible or whatever. Eesh, that's really dangerous to me because that's the way heretics talk too, because they don't want to be clear about what the Bible says and about what the Bible says over here, and what the Bible says over here, and how those fit together. We want to be clear about who Christ is. So, of course, doctrine is not the only important aspect of a church, right? We want to be a church that's marked by love and by service, as we talked about, and by worship, and by just, again, evangelism and mission. But what's the evangel? What's the good news? Why are we worshiping? Who are we worshiping? Those things are really, really important. What we do is always going to be kind of driven along by what we believe, what we confess. So I'd say it's really, really important to just express those key doctrinal distinctives in a clear way. So, and by the way, I've said this before, it's important also what the church's confession does not say. Mm-hmm. Because if it does not say something, that means we're not going to divide over it. We're not going to say, you must believe this, and this is the kind of church we're going to be, this is the kind of mission we're going to be on, the kind of churches we're going to plant. So that's really important. This is really important in terms of how we relate to other churches and how we relate to one another in our church. So again, I think Baptists and Anglicans historically have affirmed the importance of clear confessions. It seems to me that's a very healthy thing. Now, I do think Baptists have been maybe a little more leery, sort of outside authorities imposing a confession. Baptists are not in favor of that because we believe, as our confession states, in local church autonomy, that Jesus actually runs the church, not the state, and not any kind of board or pope or presbytery above the church. We believe Jesus actually is running the church by his word, by his spirit. So we don't need anybody above us kind of dictating how we're going to preach and how we're going to make disciples. So in that sense, Baptists have been a little more cautious about creedalism, maybe, or people imposing creeds from outside. But as far as from the inside, yes, we want to be clear about what we teach. So I haven't really studied much about why the SBC, this was like last year, maybe 2 years ago, I can't remember, sort of pushed back a little bit against the adoption of the Nicene Creed. A couple of things I heard, and again, it's been a little while, but one is I heard one guy say, if we're going to adopt the Nicene Creed, we also should adopt the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed and maybe the Constantinople. I can't remember. There's like four of them, three or four of them. Okay, maybe. Another reason I can think of the Baptists would not want to adopt the Nicene Creed is that we already have a confession. Hmm. The Baptist Faith and Message is certainly not anti-Nicene. In fact, as the questioner says, the creed is consistent with Baptist doctrine, consistent with the Baptist Faith and Message. So it's not that we're anti-Nicene Creed. It's that, well, we already have a statement of faith. You may say, well, Nicene is better, or it's more full on the person of Christ. That may be true. And our church tomorrow could vote and say, maybe not tomorrow. Tomorrow's Thursday.
Yeah. Family meeting's on the 24th.
Yeah. We could vote on the 24th to adopt the Nicene Creed.
And we're not putting that forward, by the way.
No, not at all. It will not be in the Constitution of Bylaws.
Yeah, this is
speculative.
Sorry. Speculative.
We would be free to do that.
Yeah. Yeah.
But as a convention of churches, we have one statement of faith. So why have two or three or four or five? So I could think that one might be a reason. I could think of other reasons that might have to do with the kind of the practicalities of things, but those would be kind of maybe the two main reasons. So we'll see what happens in the future. I would imagine this is probably something that's going to come up again. Perhaps, as we talked about last week, I mean, that's one of the things from the Matthew Barrett situation that's kind of lingering is questions of Trinitarianism and exactly where those lines are. I know that's one of the things he was upset about, kind of walking out the door. So, yeah, we'll see.
Yeah, I think it's important in this question to note that the Nicene Creed was not rejected by Baptists.
That's right.
It just has not been formally adopted. And as you said, well, we could adopt all sorts of things, mm-hmm. you know, but as Baptists, we are, and this is kind of a weird way to put it, but Baptists are kind of the punk rock of Christendom.
That's what's
up.
In that we're very, you can't tell us what to do.
Right.
And the simpler, the better. And so many Baptists do come with just, it's just me, God, and the Bible, and everyone who's on that, you know, on the side. And yes, but as you said, the Bible's a big book. Yeah. And that's why we have the Baptist Faith and Message, because it is a creed, a confession, any of those things. But the Baptists did not look at the Nicene Creed and say, no, we reject this.
Yeah.
And same with the Apostles' Creed and all these others. That's not the issue. So it's not that it wasn't adopted per se, but some of the key distinctions between Anglicanism and SBC really speak to that, because whereas the SBC churches are highly autonomous, Anglicanism does follow an authority structure, similar to Presbyterian type church structure. There is kind of a hierarchy. in which case the Bible even itself is subject to some interpretation under logic according to the governing authorities. We would say, no, we sit down with our Bible and take it from there. So that's one difference, just church structure generally. But also, there, if you went to an Anglican church tomorrow, came to Arrow Heights tomorrow, you would notice big differences in the liturgy or the style or the way we do things. Anglicans follow the Book of Common Prayer, which has existed for centuries. It's formulaic in the way, and this is something that Matthew Barrett mentioned. He just loved the fact that what they were doing there at that moment was what other churches were doing across the globe and had done for centuries. Okay, you know, as Baptists, I love the fact that we can choose to preach through Genesis. And we do, and so this is the passage that we're preaching on, and instead of going to a book, we have Pastor Nathan Copeland, who picks the scriptures and who identifies the theme from the text. And so there are merits on both sides, but this is where Baptists and Anglicans have fallen on different sides of those issues, and they're very apparent. In the way that you see them, in the way that they're structured, and those definitely lead to difficult issues because, say, the hierarchy of Anglicanism should go a certain way counter to Scripture. Well, all the other churches below that are in some way drawn into that. That's not the case in the SBC. No one dictates other than the Word for us. So.
I think another distinctive between would be believer's baptism in Baptist circles as opposed to infant baptism, credo baptism as opposed to paedo baptism would probably be a distinction. And then possibly, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, the way they view ordinances or sacraments.
Yes, the sacraments are grace-giving. They're more instrumental than symbolic.
Yeah. So instead of just a symbol of, they are a practice of grace or an expression of grace. The liturgy, I don't know that I would add like liturgical worship as, although you talk about the Book of Common Prayer and following that in a liturgical way, there's aspects of our service that probably would be similar to an Anglican worship service. Not all of it, obviously, but there is a liturgy that we're following, not as structured as an Anglican church, but I think they would be more high church liturgical, although I'm sure there's low church aspects of Anglican church as well. I've had an Anglican friend, and everybody needs an Anglican friend, right? They help sharpen you because in a lot of ways they don't argue. I think it's been interesting. At least he didn't. I think some probably would, but I think it's helpful to have somebody with that perspective in your life that can kind of push back on kind of what you're doing and sharpen what you're doing. As a Southern Baptist, it's only ever affirmed for me what I believe. Just because it's not so divergent that you're like, oh, I can't get there. But it's like, yeah, I'm just like. Stay in your lane. Like I'm here, and I'm dyed in the wool Southern Baptist, not because of tradition, but because this is what I feel is most biblical. And so I think it's helpful to have people who are Anglican in your life. If that's a weird, it's probably a weird way to put it. But
as one Anglican said, did you know that the Bible quotes the Book of Common Prayer so often?
Oof.
Yeah, Anglicans, when it comes to how they view church, are interesting in that, it's not quite anything goes, but a lot goes, because for Anglicans, if you read them on church issues, they basically just say, yeah, it's not really clear. There's not any kind of New Testament ecclesiological structure or polity that's discernible. Well, Baptists disagree. Baptists believe that in the New Testament, on the pages of the Bible, there is a structure of church government that is revealed by God. And so we got to follow it. Whereas Anglicans are more like, nah, it's just kind of whatever works and whatever you think is wise at the time or something. So, yeah, that's a huge difference. So whereas Baptists and others, I mean, Presbyterians are going to be similar to Baptists in this way, are going to be a little bit prickly about how the church is structured and how the church is kind of functioning. Anglicans just have a different way about them. And I think one thing that we see is that Baptists have generally done a better job of just staying orthodox because of the church structures. Those second order doctrines that really separate, you know, denominations from one another, those second order doctrines of church life, of ecclesiology, really do help protect the first order doctrines, those that are essential to the faith. Baptists and Anglicans are definitely different in that way. And I'm going to go with the Baptists. Sorry.
Yeah, there's a lot of alignment, a lot of ways that we're very similar, a lot of ways that we can be friends and agree to sit together at the Lord's table. But the differences are important.
Yeah.
And so if it's anyone is thinking, well, should I be part of an Anglican or a Baptist church, I would say don't let just the style be what drives you. Like, oh, I like the formality of this. Look deeper at the convictions and what actually they're holding to at the core and central to their identity.
Which I think is probably what we said was most bothersome about the way that Barrett left, is there wasn't a lot of just theological reasoning by which he was like, I'm out. He was like, I like how they do it better. And I'm like, that's not helpful. You know, mm-hmm. Why you got to be ornery about it, right?
Yeah. And as good Baptists, we must say we're not going to sit with them at the Lord's table, for they have not been baptized.
That's a whole other thing. Yeah.
For sure. Awesome. Very good. Well, hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. Don't forget to listen to Whiplash by Beanbag. Give us some feedback on that as you
I'm
rock out.
I'm pumped up just thinking about
smash
it.
Smash your new PR to Whiplash. Let's make it happen, y'all.
Listen to the Colors song while you're at it, just for fun.
No, don't do that. On. You'll lose all your PRs. Anyways, thanks so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. We'll talk to you on the next one.